Here at the Lawrence Speedway. Oh no, that was last night. This is odd. We'll get through it. Okay, well, this morning I've been given two gifts that I don't want to squander. The first one is I get to start earlier, and the second one is I can't see the clock. So I get a free pass this morning. Two free passes. Knowledge. In today's society, knowledge is exploding, is it not? Textbooks, encyclopedias, even dictionaries are behind the times right after they've been published, really. The computer age continues to advance at such a tremendous pace that technology, when it comes out, is already obsolete. So you go buy the iPhone, I don't know, is the 6 coming out soon? But rest assured, when you buy it, it's going to be obsolete already because something new and greater is already in the works. But in the midst of this increased knowledge that we have, wisdom is practically becoming non-existent. What do I mean? Well, I think there's few people that would argue with me that the incredible leap in knowledge is paralleled over here by a same increase in wisdom. Now, if you want to argue that with me, we'll argue after I'm finished here. But I don't think there's anybody that would say, you know what, we have all this knowledge, our knowledge is expanding so much. Nobody here would argue with. There's people out there that would argue with me. There's so much knowledge, we're gaining all this knowledge, and our wisdom, we're becoming wiser and wiser society. The way I see our society is the more knowledge we're gaining, it's actually the dumber we're getting, the less wise, maybe I should say. If you don't believe me, if we're getting so smart and so wise, we're getting all this knowledge, why is there more crime on the street? Why, if we're getting all this knowledge, is our economy in the tank? Seems to me, if we're so smart, we ought to be ticking right along. Well, the Bible tells us in James chapter 3, or he asks this question in James chapter 3, he says, who is wise and understanding among you? Who's wise and understanding among you? In fact, I want you to ponder that question for just a minute. Who's wise and understanding among you? Here, let's just keep it here. Look around. Who? You can look around. Look around. Who's wise and understanding among us? In fact, there we have one that's honest. Yeah, Bryson, good. In fact, stand up. I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm not going to ask you to stick your tongue out this morning. Stand up. I'm afraid you'll fall asleep if I let you sit. Actually, I want you to look at your neighbor, not your wife, not your husband, because they'll lie to you. I want you to go to somebody and ask, are you wise? Okay. Several people got it and they're asking me if I'm wise. I refuse to answer that question. You can sit down. Did you find anybody that's wise that would admit they're wise? We would never, probably not admit that in public at least. Would you be able to recognize a wise person if you even saw them? How would you know who is wise and understanding among us? Who among us is wise? How would we be able to recognize them? Well, this morning the message is titled, What is Wisdom? And we're back in James chapter 3. You can turn to that, please. And I just want you to know that this is a difficult, has been a difficult one for me. This message has been difficult because if you remember two messages back, I told you who James chapter 3 is wrote to. And James chapter 3 is primarily wrote to leaders or those that want to be leaders or teachers. That's who it's wrote to. Okay, because it says, not many of you should want to become teachers. And then last week's message, I know I tied it to the fathers because it was Father's Day, but it had a lot to do with leaders, and I hope to tie back into that again. And then today's message is a really, really, really strong admonition to leaders. But it also applies to everyone. Because remember, in James 3, chapter 3, verse 2, it says, verse 2, says, for we all stumble. So it's connecting everybody together. It's lumping us together. Primarily wrote to leaders or those that would want to lead, but it's for everybody. So James asked the question in verse 13. Let me just read it. James chapter 3, verse 13 and following says, who is wise and understanding among you? He should show his good works, or he should show his works by good conduct with wisdom's gentleness. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't brag and lie in defiance of the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, or does not come down from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder of every kind of evil. Disorder and every kind of evil. This, having memorized this in the King James, is not doing me any favors right now. Verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, without favoritism and hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. God in heaven, would you illuminate this message for us this morning? We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So he asked this question, who is wise and understanding among you? And it's interesting, James asks a lot of questions, but he always has an answer. Oh my goodness, Jeremy, you should have fixed this for me. But right on the heels of that, he says, he should what? Show his works. Can you all read that? You just have to take my word for it. I should not, Jeremy, you should not let me use yellow in my PowerPoints, okay? Make a note. It's not Jeremy's fault, it's my fault. But he should show, if you think you're wise and understanding, you should show your works. It says, let me read it out of here because I can't see it either. Said he should show his works, so by what he does, by his good conduct. Wow, that is too bad. Should show his work by good conduct with wisdom's gentleness. Okay? So what is James saying? Thank you, Jeremy. Well, that was quick. He should show his works by good conduct. He said, if you think you're wise, and if you think you understand what's going on, he's saying, show me. He said, I'm not so much interested in by what you say. He said, if you think you're wise, if you say you're wise, you say you have an understanding, and he's talking particularly of the scripture, he's saying, show me by your works. Show me by what you do. Show me by how you live, not by what you're saying. He's saying wisdom is not so much what you have up here in your head, but it's what you have up here in your head and what you do with it in your hands, with your hands and with your feet. Here's a definition that I found. Wisdom is the data that we have in our heads, but it's also the disposition of our hearts and the deeds of our hands. It's quite, if you want a formula, it's boiled down to this. Wisdom is knowledge or facts, the things we learn in textbooks, things we learn in life. It's knowledge or facts plus motives, what's in your heart, plus actions equals wisdom. Knowledge plus motives plus actions equal wisdoms. So it's not what you know, but it's what you do. It's what you know coupled with what you do with it. Now, before we look at the following verses, I want to remind us who James is talking to. James 3:1 already alluded to it, but it's talking to teachers and leaders, or those who wish to teach and lead. And remember, I need to remind us at this point what's going, because it applies to the message, what was going on in the Christian, in the early Christian church at that point. Okay, what was going on in the church at that time, at the time of this letter? Well, this was soon after Jesus' crucifixion, probably about 70 years. The church was really, really young. And it was extremely scattered due to persecution. Persecution came in into Jerusalem, and the saints were scattered abroad. If you go back in verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, to the saints scattered abroad. Okay? And it was due to persecution. They were young Christians, and many of them were Messianic Jews that were scattered or from Jerusalem. When and the cities surrounding Jerusalem, when persecution came in through the church people, the Christians just scattered. So these were Messianic Jews. Many of them were Messianic Jews. There were some Gentiles, I'm sure, scattered in. But many of them were Messianic Jews. And that's important because the Messianic Jews would have had a real familiarity with the Old Testament law. Okay, so they were just coming out from under the law. And many, if not all of these Jews, would have come to faith through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, he was big on preaching salvation through faith alone. And I don't have a problem with that. There's other apostles that came behind him, like the Apostle James, that says, yes, faith is important, and it's what's necessary for salvation, but there has to be works accompanying that. But many of these came through faith through Paul, preaching salvation alone. So especially the Jewish converts took that then to the extreme. They took it to the extreme, took it as far as saying that, you know what, nothing else matters except the belief that Jesus died for us, and that's all I have to do. And they took it to the extreme that's all they said. Works didn't matter, and it produced every despicable evil practice that were found in the early church. And all you have to do is go back to Corinthians and some of those church letters and find out what was going on in the church. That comes out of this teaching that all I have to do is believe in Jesus Christ. That's what we find in the American church today. We come, we say a prayer, and we say we believe, and we go, and nothing else matters. Works don't matter. This extreme view is called Antinomianism. There's a $10 word for you. And it simply is the belief that through faith in Jesus Christ, one is completely free from all Old Testament law, free from all legalism, all secular law, even the civil law doesn't matter, the law of the land doesn't matter, all secular law and all the morality of society. If you don't believe me, go back and read Corinthians and find out what was going on there. It comes out of this belief, Antinomianism. Much like we find in the American church today. Jude, talking to the same people, said this, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. If you see me doing this, I have to read the words between the banners. It says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed long ago and were destined for this condemnation. Ungodly people who perverted the grace of God into sensuality. What about Romans? Paul said this in Romans. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. God forbid. But that's what James was speaking into. That's what James was writing to expose here. These so-called leaders were coming into the church with this Antinomianism, this teaching that once you accept Jesus, that nothing else matters. And they were coming in and they were tearing the church apart in the name of Jesus. And James is challenging these men, these leaders that were coming in, he's challenging them, and by extension, he was challenging us. He was challenging us to look inside of ourselves. He was challenging us to look what is going on in our lives. He was challenging us to look at our motives. And so he tells these wannabes, he says, if you think you're wise and understanding, they were coming in, they were preaching a gospel, so to speak. And James says, okay, you think you're so wise. These are probably younger men, at least younger in their walk of faith. He said, if you think you're wise and understanding, you have to kind of get the sense of, or the feel, or the attitude maybe even of James here. You have to understand James. James was a little brother of Jesus Christ, right? We established that a year or so ago. He was a half-brother of Jesus. He grew up with Jesus. They probably played in the carpenter shop together. They may have played ball together or whatever. But James and Jesus grew up together. He saw Jesus embark on his ministry, the early church. James was really prominent in the early church. He was really intimate with the gospel. And here you have, I don't know if it was young men, but at least when I use young, it's young in the faith. You have these guys coming in with another gospel, or an added to gospel, or a taken away gospel. And they were preaching, they say, what Paul taught and what James is teaching is not necessary. That's old school. Listen to us. And that's where this challenge of James comes from. He says, so you think you're wise and understanding? You think you know the gospel? You think you know Jesus Christ? Show me by what you do. It's not good enough for you to tell me what you believe. But you have to show me by your life and your good conduct that you know the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can almost feel, at least I can, the frustration of James here. That would be kind of like the frustration that maybe Jerry and Wesley would feel if Bill would come in and order a set of cabinets, Jerry and Wesley. Wesley left. He did. Or did he fall asleep? But it would be like Bill, a mechanic, coming in and ordering a set of cabinets and then coming back every day and say, well, that's the wrong way to build those cabinets. We need to do this, and we need to do this. Or maybe vice versa. If Jerry knows about cars, but if I would take my car to Bill, I don't understand. I hardly know how to play the radio on a car, let alone fix one. But if I take my car to Bill or Harold and say, you know, I've got this problem, and I'd like for you to fix it. Now, here's the problem. I already Googled this online, and if we take this thing out here and we replace a new one, why do I even take it to Bill? I'm just trying to look smart because I don't know a thing to... That's what was going on here. You had somebody that didn't know a thing about the gospel, didn't hardly know a thing about Jesus Christ and what the gospel meant, coming into the church and start preaching something that is... at best, a half-truth. And passing it on as if they really know what they're talking about. I believe that James was frustrated. Now, I want you to see what James does right after he challenges these false teachers right here. He says, basically, there's two types of wisdom going on here. He said there's two types of wisdom. And they're both going to be evident in your life. The Bible says, by your fruit shall you know them, right? But there's two types of wisdom that are going on here, and they can easily be picked out. The first one, this wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly. The second one, let's see, earthly. We're talking about earthly first. The second one is heavenly wisdom. And then he proceeds then to identify them. And so this morning I want to spend just a little bit of time becoming familiar with these two types of wisdom. So he says there's an earthly wisdom, and there's a wisdom that comes from above, a heavenly wisdom. And so I think we need to look at them and know the difference between the two. Because if we know the difference between an earthly wisdom and a heavenly wisdom, not only can we identify false teachers, but we can use that to look inside our own hearts and identify what motives we're operating out of. Okay? First one is earthly wisdom. Earthly. It's from the flesh. It's from the desires that are within us. It is motivated by the flesh. Or you could say, it's motivated by our fallen nature. And you may be thinking, yeah, wait, hold on a minute, Elvin. We're talking, you just told me that James is written to church leaders. That's right. So you're telling me that church leaders can operate out of the flesh? Preachers, teachers can operate out of the flesh? I'm not telling you anything. I'm just telling you what James says, all right? Anything I say today is I'm just trying to tell you what James is saying. Yes, there are those who teach the Bible who are falsely motivated. Look at this. James talking to leaders in the church. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, sounds pretty rough, doesn't it? In your hearts. Don't boast and be false to the truth. Bitter envy. He's giving us this challenge. Check our motives. Why do we do what we do? This is for all of us. Why do we do what we do? Do we have these in our hearts? Bitter jealousy. Bitter jealousy simply means I'm envious of others. Nope, I thought I had something else up there. Bitter envy. I'm jealous. I'm envious of you that have a better gift than me. Or I look around. You have something better than I do. You're better at something. You might have a stronger gift, or you might have a greater influence on people. And that just tears me up because I'd like to have that. I know some people that I'd really like to be like. But it's not me. What do I do with that? If I become envious, there he comes back. If I become envious of that, then that's going to motivate me to operate differently than what God has gifted me. I start living and I start teaching out of jealousy. And what does that do? It makes me compete with whomever I'm jealous of. The Christian life is not a competition. It makes me compete with others around me, and then I operate then out of selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. Now, every Christian ought to know Or every Christian, I guess if you are a Christian, you know Jesus. But we ought to understand that the Christian life, our life, is all about Him. It has nothing to do with us. Nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with Him. And whatever He chooses to do through us is still not about us. We are just a humble servant, supposed to be a humble servant, to bring glory to Him. But those that operate out of an earthly wisdom are not only jealous or envious of others around them that may have a gift that they would like or maybe doing something that they would like to do. They're not only jealous, but they are constantly doing things to make a name for themselves. See, if I look at Ronnie and I say, boy, I would really love to be able to do, I would love to cook ribs like he cooks ribs. And I can start asking him questions, and I can start and getting his tips, and I can start cooking, and I can start doing that, and it's all about me. Because I want to be able to do what he does, or I want to be able to design buildings, churches, and I can start doing things. And it's almost 100% that if I look at other people and I become jealous of what they're doing and try to copy them, it's the wrong motive, and it's going to be because I want to make something of myself. It has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. If it's about Jesus Christ, we'll look at our own giftings and our own capabilities and then operate out of that. It's all about me. It's all about what I'm doing. It's all about what I'm accomplishing. I'm not just happy just doing. See, if we work in our own giftings, oftentimes people just operate. They do what they're gifted to do, and you don't hear much about it. But if I'm operating out of bitter envy or jealousy and selfish ambition, I'm not happy with just doing what God has called me to do, but I got to let everybody around me know what I'm doing. Verse 14 says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, it says, don't boast about it. And don't boast about it and be false to the truth. Basically, what I could figure out with this sentence, I struggled with this a while, is, you know what, if this is you, look yourself in the mirror. Look at yourself in the mirror and be honest with yourself and say, yes, that's me. Because until you do that, you'll just continue operating with bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart. James has two things to say about this. One, he says it's unspiritual. It comes from below, it's earthly, it's unspiritual. Simply, without the Spirit of God. It's void of God's Spirit. Matthew Henry put it this way. He said, it springs from earthly principles. It acts upon earthly motives and is intent upon serving earthly purposes. It is sensual, indulging the flesh, and making provision to fill the lusts and desires of it. Or, according to the original word in Greek, and I'm not going to pronounce it, it is animal of human. It's the beast inside of you. And we need to look in the mirror and find out if that's inside of us. Secondly, it's demonic. Again, this isn't me speaking. He says it's demonic. It's devilish. It's demon-like. And it's meant to create an uneasiness or to do hurt. Now, catch this. If you don't know what someone's motive is, verse 14 and 15. If you don't know what, here it is. If you don't know what someone's motive is, where there's somebody that's operating out of jealousy or selfish ambition, we know that it's earthly, from the earth, or from self, or from the flesh. It's unspiritual, demonic, and there's going to be consequences to it. It says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be what? Disorder and every vile practice. Some versions say every evil practice. I forget. I looked at so many versions. But every vile practice. Disorder. Here's the original word. It means an instability. It's like there's no foundation. It's like you're standing and there's an earthquake. Everything is just moving, and there's a disorder about it. It's commotion. It's confusion. It's tumult. There's nothing really makes sense. There's always an uneasiness going on. There's not a settledness. And then it creates every vile practice. Simply, it creates works of the flesh. This is what it creates. It creates people that speak good with their mouth and yet disregard what the rest of the Bible says. There's no power for living. There's no evidence in their life, the way they live their lives. Every vile practice. It's not necessarily wicked in the way we would think of wickedness. It's just fleshly. It's selfish. It's a do what I want to do type of motivation. That's what it creates. You know, brothers and sisters, this is devastating to the church. It's devastating to the bride of Christ. And this is what bothers James so much about these teachers coming in. Because it's tearing the church apart. When somebody teaches from this perspective, jealousy, selfish ambition, from an earthly perspective, in an unspiritual way, remember these teachers, they say it's unspiritual, void of the Spirit of God, it's demonically influenced. The results to the church are devastating. It creates factions within the church. Not just the local body, but as a broader church also. It creates factions. There's infighting. People are devouring and competing with each other. The vile practice. People are living for themselves and not becoming more like Jesus. I don't know about you, but when I think about it, this is the practices that are sweeping across American Christianity. You have voices in the last 20 years, so many different voices coming out and so many different leaders and perspectives to follow. And it's tearing the church apart. Plain and simple. Because we start following people, all these people out there that sound good, and we start following them. And it's just decimating the church of God. So, do you have earthly wisdom? How would you know? Simply motive. Okay, because I can look at your life and I can see what motive is producing, but only you can know what your motive is. But you have to stop long enough and look into your heart and know what your motive is. Look in your heart. Do you operate out of these things? Are you jealous of people? Jealous of people that have a greater ministry than you? Are you working out of selfish ambition? Want to create something so that people will look up to you and say, wow, I would really love to be like Elvin. By the way, I haven't ever heard anybody say that. So that I can use it for a... Oh, yes, I did. Jerry's already said it. Are you operating from an earthly perspective? Out of a spirit that's void of God? It's unspiritual? Are you demonically influenced? This is not how I want to operate. I don't think this is how we want to operate either as a church, is it? I got to put my glasses down so I can see people's heads wagging. We as a church, at least from my perspective, want to operate, or we want to teach out of Jesus' wisdom. It's a huge contrast from earthly wisdom. Huge contrast. It's difference between night and day. Jesus' wisdom says it's first pure. And here's the definition of pure. Whoa. Somehow that got off the top of the screen. It's pure. Clean. Modest. Chaste. Pure. Without anything defiling it. Jesus says it's pure. And then he says it's peace-loving. It's soothing. It's tranquil. It's peaceable. There's a settledness about operating out of Jesus' wisdom. Then he says it's gentle. It's appropriate, or if you're operating out of Jesus' wisdom, you respond appropriately. You're gentle with people. You're mild. You operate in moderation. You're patient with people. Gentle. And then it is compliant. It's good for persuasion. That is compliant. Easily to be entreated. If I'm operating out of earthly wisdom and you come to me about something in my life, the way I operate, you can easily tell what system I'm operating out of by the way I respond to you. If I'm operating out of the flesh, I'm going to blow up. I'm going to be defensive. Jesus' wisdom says if you come to me and I'm operating out of Jesus' wisdom, that I'm going to be easily to be entreated, which means I'm easily approachable. And then he says it's compassion, compassionate, or full of mercy and good fruits. Mercy, compassionate. And that's coupled with good fruits, deeds done to others, done to or for others. We're going to have compassion on people. We're going to feel for people. We're going to do things for people. And then it says we're going to do that without favoritism. We're going to be impartial. Doesn't matter if it's the lowest person you know or the president of the United States, you're going to treat them the same. Treat everybody equally. So you're going to have compassion. You're going to do good things for people without partiality, without favoritism or hypocrisy. You know, you can do good deeds for people. And you can act like you have mercy on people and do good things for people. But you can do it because they're your friend. Favoritism, because you do things for me, or out of a false motivation because I might be able to get something back from somebody. Brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but this is the type of people I like to hang around with right here. People that are pure, people that are peace-loving, quiet, gentle, compliant, people that are approachable, people that are full of compassion and good works, and people that are that don't show favoritism. You'll do things for me the same as you will for somebody else. Doesn't matter. And you do it out of a pure motivation. More importantly, this is the type of person I'd like to be. Right here. This is the type of person I'd like to be. I have a long way to go. I don't know if anybody would say, you know, that's me 100% of the time. I know for me it's not 100% of the time, but God is still working on me. What about you? Who would you like to be? What kind of person would you like to be? How do we get there? Hopefully this is who you say, you know what, I would like to be that. I would like to be that person. But how would we get there? Well, the first thing we need to do is to recognize that we were born into sin. All of us. Doesn't matter how good your parents were, we were born little sinners. And by default, we operate out of this list. This is who we are by default, okay? Every one of us. These are born motivations. This is our heart when we were born, every one of us. This is the bad news, okay? The good news is that if we let Jesus transform our heart, and if we surrender, now there's a misunderstood word. We sing about it, we talk about it all the time, but most of us, even as Christians, don't know what it means about surrender. Maybe sometime we need to look at that word and do a study on that word. But that's a largely misunderstood word. If we surrender our will, our life to Him, He has promised to dwell in us, and via the Holy Spirit, He will transform not only our hearts, our motives, but He will also transform our actions, the things that come out of our motives. And then we will take on His heart and His life. We are born up there, and if we let Jesus transform our motives, we will become this person down here. If we let Him. So what is wisdom? The data we have in our heads, the knowledge we have in our heads, and the disposition or the motives of our hearts that then are worked out in our hands or with what we do with that. Simply put, that's what wisdom is. It is your actions or your life as it flows out of the motivations of your heart. So the more pressing question than what is wisdom . Whose wisdom? That's the more pressing question. Whose wisdom do you have in your heart? Which one of these, the top or the bottom, describes what your actions come out of? And I'm not even talking just about here in the church, but even in secular life, if there is such a thing. What motivates you to do what you do? In all areas of life, are you influenced by jealousy or selfish ambition? Look at that list. Who motivates you? What motivates you? And then our text ends with this. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. That's a New International Version. I like the way Eugene Peterson views it and puts it in his paraphrase. He says, you can develop a healthy, robust community that lives right with God and enjoy its results only. So you can develop healthy communities only if you do the hard work of getting along with each other, treating each other with dignity and honor. I like that. Only if we're willing to do the hard work. What's he saying? Simply saying that if we have hearts like this, there's going to be confusion. There's going to be an instability. There's going to be infighting, etc., etc., etc. If we have a heart like this. But if we let Jesus dwell in us through the Holy Spirit, illuminating the Scriptures, okay, everything that God revealed to us has been revealed to us. So the only thing left to do is for the Holy Spirit to reveal to my heart what He says in His Word. And letting that Word of God transform your heart, only then we will receive this heart, which then will heal the church of Jesus Christ. And that's what's missing in today's Christianity. That transformation is rarely happening anymore. You can develop a healthy, robust community that lives right with God and enjoys the result only if you let that transformation happen and then make yourself willing to do the hard work of getting along. See, most of the time, and this is why there's so much divorce, is we're not willing to do the hard work of getting along with people in our fellowships that differ with us. Only if we're willing to do the hard work. So, what does this mean for us this morning? Well, this is to us leaders first. This is the pinnacle, if you will, or the highlight, or the capstone of the whole chapter, chapter 3, which was written to leaders or those that wish to be leaders. If we get this right, then we will get the preceding verses right, which is taking control of our tongue. See, if we get this part right, letting the transformation happen, then the tongue won't cause us the problems that it does. And if the tongue doesn't continue to cause us problems, the Bible says if we get control of our tongue, then our whole lives will be in order. So, to the leaders here, namely Jerry, Tommy, Dwayne, and myself, what are we operating out of? I should be looking at them. Are we operating out of jealousy, selfish ambition? From an earthly perspective, in an unspiritual way, demonically influenced? What is our ministry, or the ministry that God has given us, producing, brothers? For the rest of you, I guess I could ask the same question, because everybody has a ministry. But let me add on top of that one, let me add this one. Whom are you following as far as earthly leaders? And you say, I just follow Jesus Christ. Yes, but we all have somebody that we look up to and kind of pattern our lives after that. I have several older ministers that I really look up to. And you know what? I tend to look at Scripture the same way they do and pattern myself after them. And I think that's right and that's biblical. And hopefully I can live my life in such a way that there's people looking at my life and saying, that seems like a good path to go. We all follow, have somebody we follow. Even in the Scripture, remember, I don't know where the verse was, but one says, Paul was admonishing one of the churches. He says, one says, I follow Apollos, and another says, I follow Paul. And he was admonishing them for that. But he was recognizing the fact, as humans, we tend to do that. So whom are you following? Whom do you pattern your life after? And what does it produce? There's so many voices out there that sound so nice, but many are producing havoc in the church, the bride of Jesus Christ. When we follow the teachings from anyone, and we all do it, even I do it and I'm talking about it. If we follow the teachings from anyone, we first have to run it through the x-ray of God's word. Anybody, we have to run it through this. And then ask, what is their ministry producing? And the brothers that I kind of follow, I look at their ministries and I'm like, wow. I'm not jealous of them. But I pray that God would, that someone could look at me and when I get to their age and say, wow, that's quite a ministry. It's going to look different. But I'm hoping someone, sometime, can say that about me. Now, just to kind of wrap this all up, last week I talked about the ship. The tongue is this little rudder in the back. Huge ship. Remember, this ship was 800 and... this particular ship was a German warship, 825 feet long, about 7 times the length of this building. And it's turned by this little rudder right here. You can probably barely see from back there. That turns that big ship. The Bible likens the tongue to that. That controls the whole ship. Yet we know that that rudder doesn't operate on its own. There's something that controls that rudder. Rudder. Now what am I supposed to do? And we found out that it's the person who controls the will. Okay? So, who controls the will? The wheel. The helm. Who's at the helm? And we say, we like Jesus Christ at the helm, controlling our tongue. Because if we control the tongue, then this ship goes exactly where we want it to go. James says if we control the tongue, our life gets pointed in the right direction. We can control our whole body. And as I got to thinking about this message this morning about leaders, it's like, well, if Jesus is at the helm, he's in control of the rudder. But there's something that goes between the helm and the rudder. And I don't know what it is on a ship. Hydraulic lines, I don't know. But I would like to think that those lines would be the Holy Spirit getting his orders from Jesus. Jesus does this, the Holy Spirit goes down to the rudder and says, turn right. And yet, there's somebody else more important on this ship. And that's the captain of the ship. If there was no captain on this ship, and there'd be some self-appointed captains, and they'd yell up to the helm and say, turn right, and then 10 minutes later, somebody else would shout up and say, turn right harder, and then somebody else would say, no, go straight ahead. Or whatever else all goes on this ship, an airplane coming in to land, and somebody else tells this plane over here, oh, you can land, there'd be a big crash. Right there on the ship. There'd be confusion, chaos. There'd be no stability. But there's a captain of the ship, God. Working, and Jesus works with God to send messages to us to order our lives. And those have got to be working together. To produce a godly life. So who's over your life? That's the question. This morning I want to give us an opportunity to respond. It's okay. I want to give us an opportunity to respond this morning. Just look at this list. What do you operate out of? Which one? And as you think about your life in relation to the message this morning, where are you at? What is your life producing? What is your ministry producing? First of all, I'm going to be the first one. I want to say, as one of your leaders here, that self often rises to the top. It's default. It's a default setting, it seems like. And so often I try to operate out of that. But I'm standing here to tell you this morning that that's not how I want to operate. And this morning I'm giving God the right to put that to death. And I'm committed to letting the wisdom from above rule in my heart. What about you? Where are you at this morning? What are you willing to tell God this morning about your life? Are you willing to go on and operate out of the top part of this, if that's you? Or are you willing to tell the Lord that, you know what, I'm going to give it up, and I'm going to start operating out of something different? I've asked Jeremy to play a song this morning. And you can all stand. And as this song plays, it's a really familiar song by Matt Maher, Lord, I Need You. And I'd like us to sing with it as good as we can. And I'm going to ask you, as we're singing, if you want to make a public statement that you are willing to give control of the ship over to the captain of the ship, I just invite you. It's good. We have this wide aisle here. You just come into the aisle, come front as far as you can. So as we're singing the song, I invite you to move out of your seats and just come forward. Make a public statement if you need to. Or even if you don't need to. I'm standing here, okay? So I need this message. Let's sing.
Lord, I come, I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need. My life. defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need.